God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 22 and 23. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where believers assemble in order to take in the sound teaching that God has provided through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the proper system of exegesis, employing the correct system of hermeneutics and other factors in order to arrive at a sound interpretation of the Scriptures. We fully believe that God has revealed himself in the angelic conflict, and this revelation for us largely now consists of the pages of the Holy Bible in which each word is divinely inspired, not simply the thoughts or the books, but down to the very word through the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. And so, therefore, we look at every word, we study these things, recognizing that the proof is in the details in many cases, and that ultimately, if one does not understand the details of Scripture, he really does not understand God. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that God is faithful, and that we all have a functional and active sin nature, that we sin every day, and we have to rebound. We have to deal with it before God, and he does the same thing every time because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. God can readily and righteously forgive people if they just merely acknowledge their sin before him. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan by which you called us to your Son. We thank you for the fact that everything does not come as a surprise for you, but you have planned everything from eternity past, and that your perfect plan is unfolding as it should. We recognize that you provide great grace, so whereby we can live in the devil's world and even prosper and thrive through the principles of the Word of God, and that is to be our true focus, that we focus on soul prosperity first, from which other things flow. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up a sort of brief section. There's actually a back and forth here beginning in verse 11 on Monday when Jesus enters Jerusalem, although the triumphal entry by many, they have to celebrate Palm Sunday, did not occur on Sunday, but don't let the truth get in the way of your religious celebrations. He actually entered Jerusalem on a Monday, and it was very late in the day, in fact, tending towards sunset in verse 11, and he observes what's going on in the temple, most specifically the court of the Gentiles, and then leaves. Then Mark masterfully interweaves two stories in order to get the reader to understand the connection between what's going on in the temple and what's happening with this fig tree. And so in verses 12 through 14, he walks by, finds a tree in full leaf, and as we pointed out, there should have been some figs on it, although they would have been unripe, immature figs. They should have been there. And the fact that they weren't there indicated that that tree was barren. It was not going to bear fruit. And so Jesus speaks a word to the tree. We don't see what happens initially. Mark waits until the next day, and the disciples, in fact, waited until the next day. But from the time Jesus spoke to the fig tree, it began to wither from the root up, according to Matthew. And so then you have this incident where he goes back into Jerusalem, back into the temple, in verses 15 through 19, and then 20 through 22, essentially, or 24 here, deals with the following day. Now we are on Wednesday. They go out of the evening, out of the city in the evening. Jesus did this for a couple of reasons. Number one, to get away from the crowds, but number two, to protect himself from the religious leaders, who he knew would come after him after dark if they could. And the very first night he spends in Jerusalem, which is Thursday, they do what exactly what he knew they would do. So Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, well, actually Sunday as well, they spent the day in Bethany. Apparently either at the home of Simon the leper, ex-leper probably, or Lazarus. But in any case, they stayed there. They had friendly people in that town that was only a couple of miles from Jerusalem, and they would stay there in the evening. So as they come back the next morning, and why don't they comment it by Tuesday evening? Well, they can't see it. It's dark by the time they pass by the tree, so therefore they don't really see that it's withered. But passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, "Hey, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus doesn't comment on the purpose of all of this. He ignores that and gives them a lesson they can understand. Now, why does he skip over the doctrine related to the fig tree? Well, because they never wanted, they wouldn't understand it. They had already rejected all the principles related to his death, burial, and resurrection. So do you think they can really comprehend the setting aside of Israel, the destruction of the nation, dispersion among the nations, and then the church being established after that? No, they can't. And this is one of the principles that if people do not pay attention to and apply the simple doctrines, the ones that are pretty obvious, the basic things, then they're not going to see the bigger things. They're not going to get the bigger picture. That's just a fact. There's a certain level at which if you do not accept the basics, you're not going to get the advanced concepts. And that's obvious in any discipline, not just the Bible, but in any discipline. Mathematics, English, any physics, science, these types of things. If you don't understand neutrons, protons, and electrons, well, you don't need to really study molecular chemistry. It doesn't do you any good. So he doesn't comment on this, but he gives them a lesson that they can get, one that he has reinforced many times under different circumstances, but points out the necessity for faith in God. Have faith in God. "Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain," again, you have essentially a form of a third-class condition, but what is here made unexplicit is the subject, whoever. "If anyone might say to this mountain," maybe he will, maybe he won't, but the prodesis here, the first part of the if clause, is presumed to be true. "If he should say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted or given to him." And we're dealing with this issue of the symbolic, obviously, symbolism. I mean, I don't think Jesus really intended any of the apostles to speak to, my guess is he's speaking of Jerusalem, that they're ascending out of the Valley of Kidron. They come across the Mount of Olives in the morning, and as you go into Jerusalem, you have to go down into the Valley of Kidron, and then you have to reascend because Jerusalem is called a holy mountain. And so most likely they're approaching Jerusalem. So the mountain in view would be Jerusalem. But is there precedent in the Bible for a mountain referring to cities or nations? And of course, yes, there is. And we looked at the physical aspects of this in about point 38. We deal with the physical mountain, but the reality is that mountains serve to represent kingdoms. And the disciples would have been aware of this. This appears on the surface, and by the way, the cursing of the fig tree is the only really, quote, destructive miracle that Jesus ever did in his whole ministry. That just absolutely appears to have no purpose whatsoever. Why does he curse his fig tree? The disciples, of course, they still think he's fully human. They just think he's a man. They don't think he's God. And so they don't get all this at that level. And again, because they don't accept what's right before them. He's manifested he's God. How many people have you ever seen walk on the water? None? Yeah, same for here to me. None. So he's manifested this. He's calmed the weather. He's stopped the storm with a word, boom. You know. It would be, well, they were out on the sea and they saw all this. And they've seen the demon possession cases where he's exercised demons. And they've seen all of this. And he's manifested time and time and time again that there's more to him than meets the eye. But the disciples don't get it. And so they don't understand, of course. They figure, they look at Jesus, and maybe they just thought, well, he's having a bad day. He curses the fig tree because he's mad, because he's hungry and he can't eat. And you'd be astonished at how many interpreters have opted for that view. No. Well, that just manifests they don't understand the hypostatic union and the perfections of the God-man. So they don't get it, but they do get these things. They know some of these principles. And so Jesus does this apparently destructive miracle for no purpose. And it is symbolizing something. What is he trying to get across to them? Well, the reader now, with the time, the benefit of time and distance, we can see what he's getting at. And specifically, the fig tree relates primarily to the temple. And obviously, it goes beyond that, because anything that affects the temple is going to affect Jerusalem. Anything that affects Jerusalem is going to affect Israel. So there's a trickle-down relationship. But the focus of all of this, the focus of the fig tree in this context, is not Jerusalem or even Israel at large. It's the temple and its operations. And Jesus curses them. And so these guys are there, and they're watching all this. They don't get it. But they do understand. They could, if they thought about it, say, well, why would he want us to cast mountains into the sea? And we saw that there were other parallels in this in other parts of the gospel. One about casting a mountain or relocating a mountain. Say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. And also the other one was about casting a mulberry tree into the sea. So we're looking at this concept of mountains, what they represent, and obviously in a metaphorical sense, they can represent kingdoms. And then, of course, seas. And what do they represent? Well, seas represent the Gentile nations largely, the nations of the world. Ezekiel 42, we'll pick up there, uses a simile to express the relationship between the Gentile nations that will arise and the sea. That's in Ezekiel 26:3. Daniel also uses a figure for the masses of humanity, from which political powers and kingdoms arrive in the course of history. Daniel 7, 1 and 2 is critical because in this prophecy, we see the entire scope of the last days, the major players for the last days spelled out in Daniel chapter 7. And he sees this in the form of a vision, a dream, as he's dreaming. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. And he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in the vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The four winds of heaven represent the forces of God, invisible forces, things that God uses, up to and including angels, that work on the conditions of the human race and affect them. And in many cases, when you see this concept of the wind blowing, and it's a turbulent thing, it's used in the context of judgment. But here you have these masses of humanity. And four great beasts were coming out of the sea, differing from one another. And these four great beasts are pretty simply the lion, which represents Great Britain, the wings of the eagle, the U.S., the bear, Russia, the leopard, the Eastern Oriental bloc of nations. And then in the fourth one, the revived Roman Empire. The kingdom of Antichrist under the 10-nation confederacy that we know as the European Union. But all these things come out of the world conditions at that time. The rise of the U.S., for instance, occurred in a particular historical and political context. And so do these other things. And the EU, the formation of all of that, occurred in a specific context. But in many cases, these things are done by unbelievers, and they affect humanity. But ultimately, whether they're of God or not, waits to be seen. Well, in Jeremiah, prophetic Babylon is viewed as being inundated by the seas, which refers to the coalition of nations that will overwhelm her with nuclear destruction, Jeremiah 51:42. And so, our nation is under the death sentence. We're just waiting for the ball to drop, but the good thing is, of course, the rapture will occur first. Historically, the destruction of the U.S. does not occur until just before the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And actually, Ken Reed worked this out pretty much to my satisfaction, that in the 7 years rather, of Daniel's 70th week, you have two neat 3.5-year periods. But there's a 5-month period leading up to this, and a bunch of things happen during that time. First, Satan is ejected from heaven as per Revelation 12. Satan and his demons are kicked out. And that's a pretty cool deal when studying that. You realize Satan's been in rebellion all this time. He's done all these things, maligned God, questioned his integrity, done all these horrible evils in the plan. And so finally, he's ejected. And not because he starts anything, it's God tells Michael, sick him. And Michael says, I'm ready. And he's got it in for Satan, I think, at a certain level. And it's hard not to blame Michael, because obviously Satan has withstood him as well in the course of the plan, as Michael stands up for God's plan. So they're ejected. They're confined now to planet Earth. Either Satan or a powerful demon is given the key to the abyss, and he turns loose these demon locusts that plague mankind for 5 months. Well, during this time, Russia moves against the U.S. and destroys it during this five-month period. So literally, all hell is breaking loose on planet Earth during this five-month period. So much is happening. If people think they're on information overload now, wait till this time. Because so much is going on that it's incredible. And this all leads us up to the midpoint, which technically, of course, begins the day of the Lord. That's where it actually starts, is the middle of Daniel's 70th week, and then it extends out through the millennium. Well, Jeremiah 51:42 deals with the destruction of the U.S. in this context. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. And essentially, if the sea washes over your country, there's going to be nothing left. And that's essentially what happens here. Through the destruction of the United States, there's nothing left. The only thing that is left in the Western Hemisphere are the nations north and south of us that are going to die slowly from all of this. They won't die quickly. They'll die slowly. But fully one-fourth of the Earth's landmass is going to be affected by this judgment. And that's recorded also in those seal judgments, where one of them is given death, is given reign over one-fourth of the Earth. Not a fourth of mankind, a fourth of the surface. And that's very different. And so that happens, and so Babylon has become, in verse 41, an object of horror among the nations. How Shishak has been captured. What is Shishak? Who is Shishak? Well, Shishak is an Atbash. And this is a Hebrew wordplay in which the letters of the nation, the letters of the idea in view, for the Hebrew, B-A-B-E-L, is the second, and whatever this is, alphabet, gamma, delta. It's to say the 12th letter of the alphabet. Well, Shishak looks like this. And it is essentially a reversal. This is the second letter of the alphabet. This is the second to last letter of the alphabet. And he turns the name around to make fun of Babylon, because Babylon is the land of confusion, after all. So let's just turn her name around and make fun of her. Land of confusion, surely. Yeah, well, that's what you've got here. And so that's who Shishak is. It's just a code for Babylon, the Jews there. So the nation gets overwhelmed here by the seas, refers to complete destruction. 45, the teaching angel in the book of Revelation also uses the figure to symbolically portray the complete destruction of Babylon. Revelation 18:21. And so you have this precedent in the Old Testament of nations being referred to as kingdoms and the masses of humanity being referred to as seas. And in Revelation 18:21, this is, again, a figurative way of showing this. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And so this idea of the sea, going into the seas, is an idea for complete annihilation. And essentially, that's what happens to the Jewish nation from their perspective. When they go into captivity, as far as they know, it's done. Now, they had had periods of captivity before and have come back. But one, it was only like 70 years under the Babylonian captivity. And then they've been under various nations, under their authority from that time on. Well, in 70 AD, they go into captivity. They disappear. The nation is crushed. The people go in to dispersion, and they don't recover. It's hundreds of years now, thousands of years. In fact, almost 2,000 years before they begin to come back under the prophecies as we know. Well, as we have clearly observed in Mark, a figure of someone being cast into the sea was clearly one of judgment, from which there would be no recovery. Exodus 15:4 gives that idea, which is reinforced in Mark. So the concept here, what is Jesus saying? you essentially are going to have the authority and the power to pronounce judgment on this nation. Now, they don't want to at this point, but they don't really understand things. Later on, they will see the value and why the nation of Israel had to be judged. Exodus 15:4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths cover them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Well, you sink to the bottom of the sea, and there's no recovery, unless you're Jonah. You might be able to. Mark 9:42 also in our current book. So, he uses it here in the context of the discipline that comes upon those people who will not take seriously positive volition in whatever form it comes to them, and here seen in its weakness. Truly, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. You'd be better off if you're going to trip up positive volition, if you're going to play that game, if you're going to be a stumbling block, you'd be better off dead, because God does not care for this. So 47, although the passage in Mark may be understood merely as a proverbial statement of what is impossible, saying to a mountain, be picked up and cast into the sea, well, that represents, from the human perspective, an impossibility. France and others deal with it in that term. There was certainly Old Testament precedent for the mountain in view to be Jerusalem. And again, context. If they're walking into Jerusalem and it's right in front of them and they're going up, that's exactly what they would have been thinking. Now, if they're on the Mount of Olives, maybe they thought that. But I suspect that they're ascending into Jerusalem by this time. And they're walking, they're looking right at what he's talking about. This mountain. And he's very specific because he does use the definite article with the word horos for mountain and then the near demonstrative pronoun houtos, this mountain. Well, what mountain would they be looking at as they're approaching Jerusalem? Jerusalem itself. And essentially, he's telling them, here's what's going to happen. And they're going to be down with it finally when it happens, but not now. Because, again, they're looking for the kingdom in the here and now. They think the kingdom's right around the corner. They're just waiting to get their thrones and sit down. That's all they're looking for. And so they have this sort of entitlement attitude that, oh, well, we're the inside circle. And then there was the infighting amongst themselves, of course, as they jockeyed for position with one another. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest. I'm the greatest. You aren't great. I'm great. And this is the way they were. They were like little children in certain ways. And again, the apostles probably weren't too terribly old. Probably the oldest among them would have been Matthew and Peter. The others could have still been teenagers. So if you can imagine, here's what Jesus picks out of the world. 10 teenagers and a couple of guys. And this is his great deal? This is what he's going to build his church on? Oh, we're in trouble. Well, we're not, as it turns out. But because he sees what can't be seen. So again, there was Old Testament precedent for the mountain in view to be Jerusalem with the temple worship that was associated with it. And 48 further, there are passages that lead to a prophetic understanding of the term seas as referring to the masses of wicked humanity, the Gentile nations. And that's specifically how the Jews viewed the Gentile nations, those pagan idiot heathen. That's how they viewed them. They had no regard for Gentiles. And in fact, if they went out of Jerusalem, when they came back, they would stop. A second they got back inside the borders of Israel, they would stop and go and knock the dust off their feet as a witness against these evil Gentiles and how horrible they were. So thus, the mountain with its temple worship being cast into the sea, the Gentile nations, is Jesus' continued way of dealing with the judgment of God on those that were responsible for profaning his house. And by the way, Jesus is ticked about this. This is not a matter of, you might say, well, maybe, you know, he's overreacting or whatever. No, this is his house. And it was meant to be a house of prayer. It was where people were supposed to be able to come and find God, like the local church is supposed to be today. But the temple was supposed to be that, and it was not that anymore. By any stretch of the imagination, it was not that. So 50, it would seem that the initial judgment begins on the temple and those responsible for it. However, that judgment will encompass Jerusalem as the seat of temple worship and spread to the entire nation, which would be dispersed among the nations, according to the Old Testament prophecies. Leviticus 26:33 is in the context of the five cycles of discipline The last one, culminating in the dispersion of the nation, complete destruction. And as most people, even the fundies have kind of recognized this, if God did this to his own chosen people, what in the world makes other nations think they're going to be exempt from God's judgment if they get on the wrong side of him? If God does this to the pupil of his eye, the apple of his eye as it's called, what is he going to do to lesser things? I mean, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he does the greater thing, i.e. destroys his own people, will he not destroy other peoples as well? And the answer, of course, is yes. So Leviticus 26, 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations. But before he does that, I will make the land desolate, verse 32, so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. And for many, many, many centuries, Jerusalem and Israel in that area after the dispersion, it was kind of a dump. Nobody wanted it. It was not a place where everybody said, well, let's go there on vacation. You know, this is great. No, nobody wanted to be there to speak of. And then the Arabic people moved in. The seed, the wicked seed, of the offspring of Abraham, moved in and took over. And so that's where we stand today with a bit of a standoff there. So however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation. And so there is, I think, good sense and good reason for considering this concept of the Sabbath in terms of how long Israel is out of the land. But once Israel comes back, well, then that part of it would be closed, because then the land has enjoyed its rest. So we know that the Balfour Declaration occurred some 30 years before 1948 or so, when in fact the Jews began to reestablish their national homeland. And also Deuteronomy 4:27. And Moses was clear on this prophetically. Moses knew what the Jews were going to become. In fact, Moses could barely handle dealing with them with what they were. And in fact, he gave in to his sin nature, got angry one time too many, and God denied him entrance into the promised land, even though he had done all these great and wonderful things. Moses was a great believer, but he's got this blot on his record. He never got to see the promised land. Why? Because he gave in to his anger. And he violated typology. And God said, nope, that's one step too far. I can't let you do that. And if God judged Moses, what in the world makes anyone think God won't judge them? By every estimation, among the Jews and even among Gentiles, Moses was the most revered leader in all their history. And most people will acknowledge that. So 4:27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And there you'll seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. And then 28:64, in his parting address to Israel, actually, beginning in verse 63, it will come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you. And one of the things you see clearly set out with Israel in their history is the grace and mercy of the Lord set right aside his righteousness and judgment. And they go hand in hand. If you're on the right side of God, good for you. If you're not, woe be unto you, because God will deal with it. So it will come about as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you. So the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And see, God gets his jollies on this. This is the anthropopathism being used here. God's happy to bless you if you're on the right side of him. And he's equally happy to jam the living daylights out of you if you're on the wrong side of it. And it doesn't bother him one way or the other. So people think, well, it kind of hurts God to do this. But these are anthropopathisms. This is ascribing to God human emotions he doesn't actually possess. Because what we're actually talking about is the righteousness of God and whichever side of it you're on. If you're on the wrong side of the righteousness of God, there's going to be a price. If you're on the right side, great blessing is potential. So he will destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the heaven, or the earth rather, to the other end of the earth. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. So here you have the real, live, living, eternal God, composed of his 10 attributes that we know about: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. He's always true. We got all this. You got this God, or you can serve this overhead projector. Look. Light! You are my God. I get light from the overhead. And so this is the insanity of what people will do, though. I mean, I pick that because it's obviously insane from a biblical perspective to do that. Well, this is what the Jews pick, unfortunately. Well, 51, there is also little doubt that the apostles understood the prophetic nature of his word. They would have understood the physical figure, I think. I think they would have gotten that. The physical figure of, this is impossible from the human perspective. They would have gotten that as pointing to the destruction of a mountain. But again, which must be considered in light of the immediate context of the fig tree. And this is where Mark does such a great job of this, because he goes back and forth. Verse 11, Jerusalem and the temple. Verses 12 through 14, the fig tree. 15 through 19, Jerusalem and the temple. 20 through 24, the fig tree. Verse 27, Jerusalem and the temple. And so he goes, Jerusalem, temple, fig tree. Jerusalem, temple, fig tree. Jerusalem, temple. Now, why does he do this? He's trying to show you the parallels here of what he's talking about. So 52, Jesus then provides some necessary adjuncts to his statement, lest the apostles, like so many others, take this to mean something that it does not. If you have the power to say what's going to happen, well, then all you got to do, this is what we call the name it, claim it crowd. I believe I'm going to win the lottery today. So you buy a ticket. Well, if you really believe, you don't need to look at the numbers even. And you don't need to watch TV to find out if you won. You know you've won. But do you really believe it? And the answer is no. People don't believe it. But again, as Stuart pointed out, this is one of the great things. The lottery is a tax on people that can't do math. You have a better chance of being struck by lightning twice than winning the lottery once. So nobody, who wants to be struck by lightning, right? Well, it may sound like the believer can simply walk around and randomly make pronouncements of judgment on other things or people, and for no apparent reason, and that his pronouncements will be honored and upheld by God. However, point 54, it is clear that God does not desire his children to be so ready to judge. This is one of our flaws. This is viewed as a shortcoming in the human race, that we're so quick to judge people, so quick to size them up and then write them off if they don't live up to our standards. And guess what? God gives people time and space to grow up. He gave you time and space. No, I was always wonderful. No, none of us were. None of us started knowing any doctrine whatsoever when I came to the truth. The only doctrine I knew basically was salvation. They didn't even bother teaching me rebound. That would have been helpful. Useful tool, that rebound. Oh yeah, get you back into fellowship. It's kind of critical. But they didn't bother teaching us that. And so I knew nothing really of God. We all came to this deal, we started with nothing. How did you come into the world? Naked and screaming. Probably the same way you're going to go out. And that's it. And what is this? This is a lesson, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy. This is, why did God bring you into the world with nothing? It was a lesson that you couldn't take anything with you. And so all the things of this world in the end don't matter, as Paul tells Timothy there. So he's rebuked his apostles here for manifesting a ready willingness to call down the judgment of God on those with whom they had issues. Luke chapter 9. And we're not talking here about, we're talking here about judging things where you don't know. We're not talking about where people have manifested what they are. They've manifested hardcore negative volition. We're not talking about that. We're talking about judging where you really don't have the knowledge and the stupidity of that, and then making these hard and fast pronouncements as though you know everything. And this isn't what the believer is to be doing. Luke 9:54, And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, well, they were going to. Now, this is during Luke Accords, again, a whole bunch of things that Mark doesn't. And so this is during this period where Jesus has been going through Judea and Samaria and Perea and going south out of Galilee. And so they went to a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements in verse 52. But they did not receive him. They said, we don't want your Jesus. You just take your apostles and move on. Don't even come into our town. Well, that's pretty hardcore. I mean, they've pretty much manifested what they are. And even then, the disciples, James and John, saw this. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them. And you should have brackets in your Bible. And this is added basically as a parenthetical explanation by scribes. I didn't come to destroy people, I came to save them, essentially. But that's an interpolation very likely from other parts of the scripture. And they went on to another village. But he rebuked them like, no, I don't want you killing people just because they won't accept me. I can't really have that. And you see there, even the manifest said, Jesus said, okay, ignore me, reject me if you want to. I'm going to go on with my life. And Jesus goes on to the next village, and it doesn't bother him in the slightest. Well, 55, prayer is also not simply a provision for the believer whereby he seeks to enforce his will upon God. I'm going to pray about this, Lord, because I want it. And therefore, you need to understand I want it. And you need to do it because I want it. Well, that's not what prayer is for. It is not some technique for forcing God to do the will of the believer without any other consideration. And 56, the two necessary adjuncts to this dogmatic assertion are a lack of doubt and the requisite faith in God to perform the action in view. 57, the Greek verb diakrino, to judge through, first means to differentiate one thing from another by separating, dividing, or arranging them. And really, it has the idea of discernment. It's fundamental, sort of the root of it. That the believer can have the ability, in this word, to make distinctions. What's good, what's better, what's best, what's bad, what should I avoid? And so you make distinctions. And if your distinctions aren't correct, well, then you're going to have faulty actions. Because if your mental thought processes aren't right about what's good, better, and best, then you're not going to end up ever getting the best because you're going to opt for something else. So 58, although it can shade into other meanings, it also has the idea of being uncertain, to be mentally at odds, to be mentally divided or at odds with oneself. Hence, it has the idea of doubting or vacillating between two opinions. Romans 14:23, it's used in that sense in that passage, whereby, and this is in the context of the law of love, and essentially dealing with the conscience of people. Now, the conscience is, in some ways, imperfect. It is, has to be by definition. I mean, it's tainted with the sin nature. We've got the same problems at some level with the conscience we have with all of ourselves. But it is still a pretty good guide to how to act. If your conscience tells you something's wrong, don't do it. It's telling you that for a reason. And, of course, the goal of the conscience is to have the good conscience, which is a conscience that is programmed with the standards of God, whereby you make decisions based on those standards. And that's what we shoot for, and that's part of what Bible class is all about, is to give you the principles whereby you can program your conscience with the right things. Romans 14:23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So essentially, you have this broad here area of things that you can't do if your conscience says, don't do this, this isn't a good idea. Your conscience is twinging for a reason. And then you shouldn't do it. And then this goes into the law of love, whereby now we're not only judged by what my conscience will allow, but what will your conscience allow. And we're not to go around offending the sensibilities of other believers to the extent that we can help it. Now, we're obviously going to do it. There's going to be conflicts. Stumbling blocks are inevitable, Jesus said. But he also is going to provide, as we'll see, ways to deal with these conflicts and ways to handle them. And so people are going to do things that offend you. It's just life. The question becomes, are they offending you because they're speaking on behalf of God, or are they offending you because some other reason, some STA deal? And the fact is, if they're offending you over doctrine, well, then you have the problem. Just as if people stumbled over Jesus. The problem wasn't Jesus. I'm not going to take that view, that the problem was Jesus. The problem is not God or his plan. The problem is when we get at crossways with it, and we want to do what we want to do, and to hell with it. Well, that's what the conscience is there for, to tell you, hey, wait a second, whoa. And so you're supposed to listen to your conscience when it tells you. Now, the conscience can be faulty, I know that. I remember when I was a fundy. I mean, they had so heavily indoctrinated us into no dipping, no dancing, no drinking. We don't smoke and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. But, you know, all of that. So that, like, the first time I ever went into a bar, I felt guilty. Why? Because I hadn't been in a bar since, you know, to have a drink. And so, and I sat down and ordered a beer, and I thought, I don't have to be guilty about this. But my conscience was still programmed with this stuff. And I said, and I felt guilty. And so really, realistically, what I know now about doctrine, I should have got up and walked out. But I didn't. But then, you know, gradually as you get the truth, the programming changes in your conscience. And that's the goal. The goal of our instruction is love from a clean conscience. A good conscience. And this is why we teach. So people will have the conscience, figure out, oh, this is what God wants. This is his norms and standards. So James 1:6 also, and very much appropriate to our context, is the James context here. If any man lacks wisdom, well, that's not any of us, right? Or all of us? Wait a second. That's all of us. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must first ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And double-minded people are unstable. You can see it in their lifestyles. You can't vacillate between two opinions. Either you're going to sell out to doctrine, or you're going to try to walk some doctrinal fence whereby you compromise as you go and hope to maintain peace with both worlds. And you can't. You can't be at peace with the cosmos and be at peace with God. If you manifest that you're a friend of the cosmos, you have constituted yourself an enemy of God. So, you can't be double-minded. At some point, you either have to sell out to this or you'd be better off just quitting. Because if you're going to try to walk a fence, you're wasting your time. It's never going to work. And God's not going to bless it. So to have it, I want my cake and eat it too. I want a good relationship, solid relationship with God, and I want to be cosmic as hell while I'm doing it. Doesn't work. It's never going to work. Because these are mutually exclusive concepts. And there's no peace out there. There's no peace with God for the cosmos. Peace, peace. This is what the people run. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace. This is an angelic conflict. We're at war. And war is hell, as one man said. So 59, this promise is only for situations when the believer is completely cognizant and convinced of God's will in a particular matter and can offer that prayer in good conscience and good faith. Okay, I know what the will of God is in a particular area. Now, you may not know the will of God in all areas. None of us do. We all are learning as we go, and we're figuring this out. And basically, life is a run-through, a preparation for heaven. Most people don't get that. And you only get one shot at it. And as one guy put it, and I really like this, life is like a one-way ride on a slide. Now, do you want to have fun when you go down? Because you're going down. Time is forcing you down the slide, as it were. Do you want to have fun on the slide, or do you want to do whatever? Well, I would like to have some fun. I mean, I figure life is meant to be enjoyed. What did Jesus say? I came that they might have life and barely be able to live? Barely enjoy anything? Or did he talk about having abundant life? A life that mattered, that was fulfilling, that had all these blessings in it. But again, you have to have capacity for this. And if you don't have doctrine, you're not developing capacity. That's another whole issue. Well, 60, unfortunately, the context here is one of judgment. in which the believer is expected to pray for some destructive judgment based on his knowledge and commitment to the will of God. See, that's why I don't pray for America to turn around. I already know the doctrine. I'm basically saying, let's get it on. Let's get on with it. Let's get the rapture going. And I know this country's under judgment. As one Fundy put it, and this is so true, if God does not judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he really nailed them. And in spite of the fact that modern exegetes have determined that their sin was really failure to show hospitality. Oh, you didn't want their hospitality. That was the problem. I'll stay outside, thanks. No, come in and sodom. This is fun. What do you guys do here? Sodomy. Oh, bummer. No, I think... This is not a heavy destination, you know, again, for vacation. Where did you want to go? Sodom, why? Well, but see, I know, okay, I understand. Just as Lot could have figured it out, he didn't until the last day. But the Sodom was under judgment. God was going to destroy it. Well, he's going to destroy our nation too. So this business of rah, 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 or this idea of first, this idea of a client nation has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. We did not replace Israel. We are not a, Israel was a priest nation, and they were the only priest nation, and now the priest nation is the church. It's not America, for goodness sake. So that concept has no real merit from Scripture. But this is all you got to do is say it long enough and loud enough and dogmatically enough, and it becomes doctrine. No, it doesn't. So I can say, I know that essentially the leadership of our nation is destroying it from the top down. And the two-party system is merely designed to give the American sheeple an illusion of choice. Which evil do you want? Eeny, you might as well just do eeny, meeny, miny, mo if you're going to go vote. I mean, you can vote. I'm not against voting. But how would you even know which guy was the lesser of the two evils? Well, they're both basically going to end up being the same guy, as it turns out. So 61, therefore, when the believer offers up the prayer for God's kingdom to come, he is essentially praying for the destruction of the current world order. So people say that the Lord's table, Lord's prayer all the time. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you go do say 5 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers. And so the Catholics are constantly praying this. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Now, they don't know, it's strange incense for them. They don't even know what they're saying. But they're essentially, this is a prayer for the current world order to be destroyed and for Jesus to replace it with one in which righteousness rules. And that's that prayer. Every time you pray that. So 62, the book of Revelation and other prophetic portions of God's word make it plain that for God's kingdom to replace the current world system, a great deal of destruction will be necessary. Daniel 2:34, and again, this is a warfare. And at least the cosmos knows it's a warfare. God help poor believers that don't. The cosmos knows it's a warfare, and they're not going down without a fight. The cosmos doesn't sit around and say, well, you know, God's eventually going to take over, and we just need to orient to it. Oh, no. In fact, they're trying to build a world without God. Daniel 2:34 and 35, and this was in that statue of Nebuchadnezzar in his dreams. And Daniel's explaining it to him. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. That stone cut out without hands is the God-man. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time. See, God's going to crush the entire world system. Even though Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome have come and gone, all these glorious kingdoms, the greatness that was Egypt, that's come and gone. Egypt, is that where you want to go for vacation now? I don't think you want to be in Egypt. How about Libya? You want to go there? No. No, none of these places are places you want to go. Well, this entire system is all going to be crushed at the same time. Even though the glory of these kingdoms have come and gone, there will be kingdoms on the planet that are, quote, glorious. Like the U.S. is one of the most prominent ones. But God's going to crush them all at the same time and then replace them. Then the summer, it will be crushed at the same time and become like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The chaff is the refuse. It's what you threw away. It was the part of the wheat you didn't eat. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the wind carrying them away refers to God's destructive judgments. And ultimately, at the end of all of it, if you read the book of Revelation, every island is sunk into the sea and every mountain is moved out of its place, and God levels the whole place with a catastrophic destruction the likes of which humanity can't even fathom. I mean, we've seen World War. That was a Girl Scout picnic compared to what's going to happen. And the destruction that's coming as the seas are going to be turned into blood. And again, whether it's literal blood or if there's a red tide outbreak worldwide that destroys everything, it matters little. It doesn't make any difference. Because if you've ever been around a red tide outbreak, you know what it's like, and it is gross. And so he does this, and the wind, the judgment of God, carries them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone, of course, Jesus, the millennial kingdom, and from Jerusalem, which will ultimately dominate the world system. And then verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. And that's what we hope for. That's what we're looking for. The millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, in which he reigns from Jerusalem in peace and righteousness. And then we move into the eternal state following that. Well, Satan gets loosed. There's a couple of things that happen there in the interim. But Satan's loosed at the end of the 1,000 years. And we find out negative volition is still negative volition. Huh? Who could have seen that one coming? That these people who lived under the millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, in which if you don't live to be 100, people are going to think you're cursed. Animals are going to lose their ferocity. The child will play with the cobra. I wouldn't recommend that now. But in that kingdom, it'll be fine. No war, no crime to speak of. And at the end of it all, will people say, you know, this Jesus, this is really the way the world should be. And no, they're going to rebel against it the second they get a chance. That's negative volition. You can't change it. Even if it's if it lives in the greatest period of human history that ever exists, the golden age that mankind has dreamed of. You hear this in a lot of the writings about the golden age, the utopia. And they live under that regime and they still reject doctrine. And Jesus is visibly public. So for people who argue, well, if I could just see Jesus, I'd be a better believer. These people will literally see Jesus ruling from Jerusalem and will still be negative. And this just goes to show, again, all of this is done to show that, look, it's volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. And it doesn't matter where you live in history, the issue is, do you want to orient to God? Doesn't matter what kind of, and we're blessed. There's just no doubt we're blessed. We live at a great period in history. I don't know about you, I like indoor plumbing. I like air conditioning. I like TV. See, I'm a pagan. I can't help myself. I like technology. Now, can it get in our way and become a god? Sure. Now, the goal, you don't let it, but couldn't it? Sure. Also here, Jeremiah 51:25. And again, this one's found in the context of the destruction of the U.S., The Jeremiah 50 and 51 passage is about prophetic Babylon. Verse 25, behold, I am against you, O destroying mount. Oh my God, we're in trouble. God's against our nation. Well, he is. People need to understand and orient to this. This is why our teaching, our form of teaching, is not real, real popular. Because this doesn't fit with the rah-rah patriotism of an election year and an Olympic year. It's you. Do you believe in miracles? Yeah, I do. Do you believe God can turn this country around? Nope. Because the country doesn't want to be turned around. It's not because God lacks power. It's because we're set on this course. I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not even take a stone from you for a corner, nor a stone for foundation. But you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. In fact, the U.S. is a nuclear dump all through the millennium. Nobody even wants to approach it. Nobody will even come over here. People won't say, well, let's go to the Western Hemisphere for vacation. They're going to avoid it like the plague. And that'll be it. Well, 63, in fact, in Daniel, the entire world system will be reduced to chaff, which will be removed through the judgments of God. So in the end, there will be no trace of the current world system after God finishes with it. And 64, the adjusted believer can offer these types of prayers, even when his nation may be the object of God's wrath, and should rejoice in the fact that God will fulfill his word and judge appropriately. Revelation 18:20. This is the irony at the end of the prophetic Babylon passage. God tells the adjusted to be happy about it, to enjoy it. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And again, the ancient Babylonian system goes back to the Tower of Babel, where it originated. And it had two distinct components, a religious and a political. And religious Babylon is judged in Revelation 17. Political Babylon is judged in Revelation 18. But yet, they're both judged, and we're supposed to be happy about it. Well, the adjusted believer doesn't have too much problem, you know, looking at the monstrosity that is now the Roman Catholic Church, and saying, well, that's an evil organization and God should judge it. But are they that quick to say the same about the U.S.? And in many cases, the answer is no, they're not. They can see that, but they can't see the other thing. But yet, they're both clearly taught within the confines of the Scripture. All right, well, our time is almost gone, so we'll stop there and just start with verse 24 fresh. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at 5 after.